Glad to be able to be together. Glad to have so many who are able to join us remotely as well. We thank you for taking this time with us to worship and study, to edify one another. We're continuing this morning some thoughts we began last week. We were talking about the concept of big little words. And by that I simply mean small words that are very important words. Last week we looked at two of them that ought to be very important to us in our Bible study, because very often the meaning and importance of what is said hinges on the idea expressed, and overlooking that can have disastrous consequences. We look, for instance, at the word not, and the damage that comes when we, in our thinking and our application of Scripture, contrary to what it says, put the word not where it doesn't belong, or remove the word not from where it does belong. And we looked also at that little three-letter word, but. And very often we find in Scripture powerful teaching about a condition that did exist, but now something else is in view. Something else is reality. And I can't help but think in that respect of one of the passages that we considered in talking about that point. It's in Titus chapter 3. Where Paul says this in Titus 3, verse 3. We also, he says, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning I'd like to talk about a couple of other big little words with a slightly different emphasis. We talked last week about the importance of God having revealed Himself through spoken and written language. And that's why when we study the Scriptures, we need to pay attention to the language that's used, including little words like not and but, and the importance they play in conveying thought. But I want to consider this morning something else. And it has to do really with the passage that Trevor read for us a little bit earlier, the very conclusion of Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer." I want to talk this morning about some big little words that are important in our study and application of the Bible, in our thought process, as we seek to apply the truths of Scripture to everyday life. Just the same way that little words can be critical in our understanding of Scripture, they need to be important parts of our vocabulary and our attitude as we are trying to live out the Scripture's teaching. So we're going to talk about two more big little words today. And here's the first one. It's the word why. Why is an important word for every disciple? For three applications of that. Number one, we need to be willing to ask why a belief or practice is right. In Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul preaching among the Jews in the synagogue of the city of Berea. He had been to Thessalonica, and now he's in the town of Berea, and as he customarily did, made his first contact with the Jewish population. 11 of Acts chapter 17, probably a well-known verse to a lot of us, observes that these Jews were more noble-minded than the ones at Thessalonica, because Luke says they received the word with eagerness and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What was it the Bereans did? Well, they carefully investigated what they were being taught. Yes, they received the word with great eagerness, but they did their homework, and they based that research on the right standard, the Scriptures. I want to suggest that it wasn't probably as easy for them to do that as it is for us. It's
unlikely that every member of the synagogue in Berea possessed a personal copy of the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament that they could just freely consult at home. It may be that some of the more wealthy members might have had a few scrolls of a few books. But it would have taken diligent effort, probably collective effort on their part, every day to do what Luke describes them doing, daily searching the scriptures to confirm is what this man Paul, is what he is telling us actually the truth. These things that he's saying about Jesus of Nazareth being the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, is that true? Can we verify that? In other words, they asked, why? Why should we believe what Paul is telling us? It's a sad case that many people in many ages have not been as noble-minded as those Bereans were. Many people have just swallowed whatever was taught to them if it came from a favored source. And people today do that. If it comes from their favorite particular preacher or teacher, or if it's published in the newest release at the local Christian bookstore, then it must be true. You remember the commercial not too long ago, and people do this with the internet. They can't put it on the internet if it's not true, right? And sometimes that's the favored source for people. Instead of doing their homework, instead of taking the trouble like these Berean Jews did to search the Scriptures and investigate for themselves. One tragic result of that is that people know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe it. And of course, another tragic result is that people are led to believe things that just are not so. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, here's John's warning. The Apostle John says, 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John is asking his readers, he's commanding his readers to have a questioning spirit with regard to teaching that is brought to them. Don't just believe everything that's said in front of you. Ask why. Why should I believe this? And ask maybe another question we could throw up here. How? How does this compare to what we already know to be the truth as revealed by God? Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 teaches us to examine everything carefully. That's a word that means to test, to analyze, to scrutinize things in order to prove whether they are genuine. So he says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. It's only after examining things carefully that we will have the discernment to do that. The discernment, the judgment, the wisdom to hold fast to what is good and abstain from evil. We won't even know good from evil unless we are carefully discerning of the message, and unless we're carefully discerning of the scriptural standard that our lives and our thinking need to be based on. And just as we need to know why we believe as we do, we need, secondly, to be ready to explain why we believe as we do. That's the Holy Spirit's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter's word in that passage that's translated in our Bible's defense or answer is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apology from it, but of course it doesn't mean in this context apologizing for something that's wrong. It is providing a rational explanation for something. And this was Paul's approach everywhere he went in preaching the gospel. He reasoned with people. He discussed, he conversed, he argued about it sometimes with people. Just look at a couple of examples if you're in the book of if you're still in the book of Acts where we were referring earlier. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. When Paul was at Thessalonica before he went to Berea. Acts 17 verse 2 says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Chapter 18, verse 4, when Paul is at the city of Corinth, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then in verse 19, here's Paul in Ephesus. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Sometimes it's easy to skip over that word. But words like that are descriptive of Paul giving evidence and explaining carefully the rationale for his message. Chapter 19, when Paul was back at Ephesus, spending more time there. Chapter 19 and verse 8 says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. And he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That was Paul's approach to evangelism. Likewise, we read about in Acts chapter 18 and verse 28, Apollos reasoning from the Scriptures, demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, Acts 18 verse 28. Bringing people to the Lord necessarily means presenting a rational case for faith. And even those of us who are not full-time gospel preachers need still to be ready to explain when we are asked why we believe what we believe. That, of course, is the thrust of that passage in Peter. How do we prepare to do that? Again, it's by going to the Scriptures. Be diligent, Paul wrote to Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's a goal for every one of us, whether we spend our livelihood preaching the gospel or not. I need to be ready when people ask, to the best of my ability, to explain to them not only the things I believe, but why I believe those things. And never have we lived in an era when that is more important than the one we're in. Our friends and neighbors are people that, people in my generation and certainly every generation younger than mine, we can't assume that the average person we encounter at work or at school or on the street, wherever it is, grew up going to Bible study, grew up going to vacation Bible school, has ever even cracked open a Bible in many cases. We've got to start from a different place than our parents and grandparents were often able to start in reaching people with the gospel. It takes more work to find common ground, and it's going to take more diligence on our part to be able to explain why we believe as we do. We need to be ready to put the work into that. And let me make one particular application of that idea that's very close to home. And that is that we need to teach our children the why behind our expectations of them. We talk about bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Nowhere is the word why more important than when it comes to that. We need to teach our kids right from wrong. But we also need to train them how to determine right from wrong for themselves. We just talked about how we do that. We go to the Scriptures and we find the evidence. That's the basis. We need to train our children to do the same thing. Bringing them up in the Lord's training and admonition involves more than giving them a list of do's and don'ts. Now, there's a phase in their life where that's what's going to have to suffice, just like as within most other things. A little two-year-old doesn't really understand on a high intellectual level why it's, you know, why there's a problem with playing in the middle of the road. It looks like just as good a place to play as any to them. They have to develop a little bit more understanding of the way things work, a little more maturity before they see, oh, I see why that's not a good idea. Well, morally and spiritually, it's just the same. Don't just give them a list of do's and don'ts, but as they grow in their capacity to understand, give them a firm foundation of love for God and His Word. Give them a firm foundation for their beliefs and choices And as they work through problems in their own life and come to you for advice, always try to respond to that advice by getting them to think, well, what does God have to say about that? Let's open up His Word and see what He has to say about that. What Bible principles are at work here? What did you learn about in Bible class this week that might be able to help you with that? We get handed a lot of opportunities and sometimes we miss them. As our kids grow into teenagers and young adults, they are going to make more and more moral and spiritual choices on their own. They are going to face temptation to do what is wrong. They're going to face enticement to sin. Mom and dad will not always be looking over their shoulder as they find their beliefs and their behaviors challenged by their friends or their teachers or their co-workers or other influences on them. Mom and dad said so at some point will not be a good enough defense. Or this is the way I've always been taught to do it may not be good enough. They're going to need to know why. Will you have helped them research and understand why they believe what they do? Why they do the things they do? Why they avoid the things that they avoid? This, I am afraid, is why sometimes we see children who were raised in Christian homes, children who were, in many cases, brought to services and brought to Bible study from a very early age, regularly. And they grow up and they leave home and they lose their faith or their morals, either when they go off to college or go off to find work, join the workforce. And simply because they were not armed with a carefully developed biblical outlook. They grew up with a list of do's and don'ts that had no rationale behind it. They weren't taught to ask why. And they weren't taught to go to the Scriptures to answer why. Now there might be lots of other reasons that might play into such a situation. But in my experience with people, that's been a big one. We need to be willing to consider why we believe as we do, to explain why we believe as we do, to teach our children to think through the things that they believe and do, and all of it to be solidly grounded in the Word of God. That's why the word why is such an important word. But let's consider a second one this morning. It's the word no. It's one of the biggest little words in our language. We all know what it means. The challenge is this. When I am presented with a choice that is foolish, destructive, sinful, life-damaging, soul-damaging, am I going to have the courage to say no when I know I need to? Two applications of that principle. Since we were just talking about parents and children, parents need to be able to say no to their children. We read in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 about the Israelite high priest Eli. I feel bad for Eli because in many respects he was an outstanding man. He was a great spiritual leader. He was the priest of Israel. And he was, from all indications, a devout and good man. But you know what most of us remember Eli most for? It's not any of those things. It's his sons. And what the Bible says about his relationship to his sons. 1 Samuel chapter 2 describes Eli's sons as worthless men and describes them engaging in conduct that was just shameful. They were essentially stealing from people when they would bring their sacrificial offerings. We find out a few verses down the road that they were committing sexual immorality with some of the women who had been devoted to serving at the door of the tabernacle. They were taking their position as priests and abusing it toward their own advantage in shameful ways. And Eli didn't like it. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 2 says that he confronted his sons about it. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons." He told them, "No. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But verse 25 says they would not listen to the voice of their father. But we learn more a little bit later. In chapter 3 and verse 13, when God is speaking concerning Eli's conduct as a father and the fate of his family as a result, God says in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 3, I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. At first glance, that might seem contradictory. Didn't we just read in chapter 2 about Eli rebuking his sons, telling them, no, you shouldn't be doing these things? When we compare these two passages, and I'll tell you that if you have the New King James Version, for instance, the word restrain is used there in chapter 3 and verse 13, which may get a little more at the sense that we need to be thinking about. When you compare these two passages, it becomes pretty clear that while Eli did some things to restrain his son, to rebuke them, he did not go as far as he should. He stopped at words when action was needed. Commentator James Smith observed, for instance, that what chapter 3 and verse 13 suggests is that the only right response for Eli would have been to remove his sons from their priestly office and function, which he did not do. At any rate, by failing to correct them, God, who remember is able to know the hearts, his analysis was that Eli had put his sons, honored his sons above God. That's chapter 2 and verse 29. "Why did you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me," God says to Eli, "by making yourselves fat with the choicest of offering of my people Israel?" Eli said no, but he didn't say no to the extent that he should have. And the result was the death of Eli's two sons, and as an indirect result, Eli's own death. The larger result was that the priesthood, the high priesthood, was taken from the family line of Eli and given to another Levitical family. Because Eli couldn't summon, evidently, the courage to say no to the extent that he should have to his own children. And Eli is not the only Bible example we read about. David, King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart and who did so much good in leading Israel. And yet when we get to the end of David's life, in 1 Kings chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, we read about David's son Adonijah. And Adonijah, the text says, exalted himself and decided that he was going to be king. David had already named Solomon as his successor, but Adonijah decided he wanted to be king, and the text says that David had never crossed him at any time, saying to him, "Why have you done this?" Basically, what that says is David had never told Adonijah no his whole life. And in fact, when we read the whole career of David and his family dealings, it becomes pretty clear that David, with regard to most of his sons anyway, was a weak and indulgent father. And the consequences of that were terrible. He didn't say no when he should have said no. It shouldn't be hard to see the lessons for us as Christian parents. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him, says Proverbs 22 and verse 15. And then in Proverbs chapter 29, also verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says this: "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." As we noted earlier, a child, a small child, is not wise enough to determine his own course. And as he grows, there will be more decisions that he can take for himself about his life. But he's still not wise enough to completely determine his own course. He needs guidance. And that means he also needs correction, because sometimes what that child wants is unwise and unsafe. Sometimes it might even have a toxic effect on his character, his spirituality. And in such cases, the child's best interests are served when the parent says one little word: "No, you're not going to do that. No, we don't do that in this family. And here's why." Don't forget that part. Of course, the child may not fully understand the wisdom of that answer. No may evoke ugly reactions, whether it's a toddler's crying tantrum or whether it's a teenager's sulking silence. And if you're a parent, you have experienced both of those things. For mom and dad, this is a test of courage. That's what it is. It's a test of courage that Eli didn't meet. It's a test of courage that David didn't meet. It is a test of courage that every parent must rise to. Am I going to endure the temporary pain of my child's anger, of my child's disfavor, instead of ensuring his long, so that I can ensure his long-term good? Which is going to hurt more? Him not liking me right now, or him not having a relationship with God in the future? If I love him, then there are going to be plenty of times when that means I say no. There are some battles, parents, that you have to win. There are no options. You've got to win those battles if you're going to see your child raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But while we're talking about no, it's not just important with regard to parents and children. Disciples have to be able to say no to sin. It's easy for us to view temptation to sin as something that is thrust on us from without. It is this invasive outside force that presses down on us. And frankly, sometimes that's how it feels. But the Bible reminds us that that's not the complete picture. Look at what James says in James chapter 1 of his book. This is James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God himself does not, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust," or by his own desire. What James reveals there is that when I experience the temptation to sin, what I am experiencing is, yes, it's a pressure, but it is a pressure that is acting on a desire that is already within me. And that may be a perfectly healthy and good desire, but the temptation may be to fulfill that desire in a way that God has said is off limits, that God has said is not good for me, that God has said will sever my relationship with Him, that God has said will wound and harm others. All of that implies that I am responsible for controlling those desires, for tempering those desires. It means I am responsible for saying no to temptation. It means that there may be something that I very much want to do, that my thinking in the moment Maybe my emotions in the moment are very much in favor of doing. But God has said, my people don't act that way. My people don't talk that way. My people don't think that way. Now I've got a choice. Do I just go with my desire and allow myself to be, as James says, carried away by it? And in the next verse he says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Or do I say no? Saying no is difficult, of course. If you grew up in my generation, if you grew up in the 1980s, you remember Nancy Reagan's pioneering a campaign to try and get young people to stay away from drugs. And the essence of that campaign was just say no. And as powerful a message as that is, for a lot of young people, it was a miserable failure because the idea of just saying no wasn't strong enough. For many of them, it goes back to our previous point, they didn't fully appreciate why they should say no. See how intertwined these concepts often are? God's promise to His people is that for every temptation we face, there is a way of escape. That is a guarantee because He says, I'll provide it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Literally, he says, but such as is human. Paul is not saying, oh, it's only human if you give in to temptation and sin. He is simply saying, the temptations you face, that's part of the human condition. They're common to everyone. They're not exceptional to you. Sometimes it feels that way, I know. Sometimes we want to convince ourselves that the temptations, the pressures, the hardships I face that are pushing me in the direction of turning my back on God's way, nobody else knows what that's like. Paul says, don't fool yourself. You're not that special. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Every time I face a moral and spiritual choice, it is just that. It is a choice. Every time I face temptation to sin, there is an exit. Our problem is that, one, we are not looking for the exit, or two, we reject the exit because it seems difficult or painful. And it is much easier in the moment to say yes to temptation. That's how temptation works. In either case, we're without excuse because God says, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. There will be a way of escape. That way of escape, and we talked about this in a message last week. That way of escape is not always pretty, it is not always easy, it is not always comfortable, but it is always there. Think of the example of Moses. Growing up in a life of wealth and privilege in Egypt, in the house of Pharaoh. We don't know exactly what Moses' status was in that house, but I have to think it was a whole lot more pleasant and comfortable than the status of his fellow Hebrews who were national slaves in Egypt. But what does Hebrews chapter 11 say? He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. In other words, Moses said no. He said no to all of that that might have been his had he simply remained in the house of Pharaoh and turned his back on God and his people. But instead, Moses chose to endure that ill treatment and identify with God and with the people of God. Why? Well, the Hebrew writer answers that, for he was looking to the reward. If my eyes are fixed on Jesus, then every situation where I have to make a decision between right and wrong, between wise and foolish, the decision becomes clearer. The pressures are still there and they can be immense, but I will know what I must do. And saying no to temptation will become that much easier if I am looking to the reward. That's how it worked for Moses. I'm confident that's how it will work for us. Two big little words that need to be an everyday part of our thinking and vocabulary. Asking why and being ready to explain why we believe as we do and why we act as we do. And the ability to say, when it's necessary, no. Turn your songbooks, if you would, to the number that was announced as our invitation song for this morning. It's number 804. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have not yet committed your life to the Lord. We'd like to give you this moment of encouragement to do that. We want to encourage you to make the best and most important decision you will ever make, because it is a decision that will change not just your life, but your eternal destiny. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you are ready to have the forgiveness, the spiritual healing, and the change that only He can provide, then that's why we're going to sing this song, is to encourage you to lay hold of that, to express your conviction in repentance from sin, to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized into Christ and put Him on and go away from this place a new person. Are you ready to do that? Then we're ready to encourage you and help you in any way we can. Step forward as we stand, as we sing together.